See all of you this morning, and hope and trust that we all count it a blessing to be in the house of God. It's a great privilege of our lifetime to be able to come into the place of worship, into the house of the Lord. We sing that song, "You May Sing of the Beauties of Mountain and Dale, Silvery Streamlets and Flowers of the Vale. But the place most delightful that earth can afford is the place of devotion, the house of the Lord." I told y'all many times, and I'll probably tell you many again, but I love the line of that song that says, "The friends that most cheer me on life's rugged road are the friends of my master, the children of God." I'm so thankful for the people of God that bring cheer to my heart and encouragement to me, and I'm very thankful for all of you. I've gone into the pulpit feeling empty before, and coming out feeling full, and my prayers if that'll happen today. I feel all too aware of what a flawed person that I am, and pray that the Lord will overrule that and bless us to feel the presence of God as we try to preach to you, and hope that the Lord will be pleased to shine upon us despite our failures. We know that He's able, and we trust in our God that's able. Brother Steve, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Most kind and gracious, ever to be adored Heavenly Father, Thou whose name we're not worthy to speak, Heavenly Father, and certainly not worthy to approach thy throne of grace this morning, but knowing, Heavenly Father, that through the life-giving blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, who came into this world to bear our sins for us, to take away our iniquities, that we have hope of that eternal glory, Heavenly Father, that we would be redeemed through his precious blood, that we would attempt to approach thy throne of grace once again this morning, Heavenly Father. We're thankful for the messages we've heard this weekend, Heavenly Father, of other ministers, of our perfect shepherd that leads the flock, that knows his sheep, knows every one of them and separates them from the goats. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for the message of the perfect bride, our elect bride, our heavenly bride, our Savior Jesus Christ, who calls his bride to be with him and protects his bride and watches over his bride and does all things for his bride and has done all things for his bride. We pray this morning, Heavenly Father, that once again we'd receive a message from on high, that you put your message in Brother Gary's heart and clear his mind and give to him the message that he needs, but also that we need, and that we would have understanding minds and hearing ears to receive this message, Heavenly Father. We know that thou holy word is boundless in the messages that we can receive, that though we've heard so many times over in our life, we know that each and every time it lifts us up spiritually, puts our feet back on the path that we should follow, and seek to do those things that are given to us in your word. Pray, Heavenly Father, for our loved ones that are not with us today, those that are upon beds of affliction, those that are going to have surgery this week. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you be with them in their hour of need. Be with those that are in nursing homes and assisted livings. Watch over and care for them. And likewise, be with us as we go through life's journey this week. Protect us from those things that would harm us. Put our minds on the pathways that we should follow, that we not be tempted and tried by our adversary, the devil, to lead us away from things that would be beneficial to us, but that we know from which our manna cometh, and that seek, Heavenly Father, that we'd go to those places, go to that word to be fed daily by the many blessings that are manifold there. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you be with our country as it goes forward, return it back to the paths that it should follow, that we would have leaders that seek thy guidance first before the guidance of men, and do those things that are righteous before thy sight. Pray, Heavenly Father, that as we remember our loved ones that have gone on to glory before us, we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be counted as among those that in that final day of the resurrection be called home to glory to be with all thy saints from down through the ages, from Adam to the last man. We pray that we would be counted as among those that would see that holy band around thy throne of glory and thy throne of majesty. Ask, Heavenly Father, that you overlook our shortcomings and iniquities. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. What a beautiful prayer. We thank the Lord for that. And thank the Lord also for the prayers the rest of you have prayed in preparation for our worship and this morning. I want to turn your attention to the book of Romans chapter 4 for a jumping off place on the subject that is on my mind. I guess we'll read a little bit of the scripture here in order to get our context, and then I've got a illustration yesterday from yesterday that, and not from being an old union, but from having to go to work for a little while. In Romans chapter 4, is Paul is writing about Abraham and him being justified by faith. And in verse 2, it says, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." So the Lord is saying here, if there is a condition that had to be met in order for the blessing to come, then God owes it. But he said, that's not what happened with Abraham. It's not that Abraham met a condition and therefore God owed it to Abraham. He says, this is something that happened by grace. So it's not that Abraham necessarily, he believed God. He actively believed in God. And as I believe I've given you the illustration recently, you know, there is a there's breathing, and then there's breathing, right? There's voluntary breathing and involuntary breathing. And maybe I should say it the other way. When you go to bed at night, when you go to sleep, it's a blessing of the Lord that we do not have to regulate our breathing while we're asleep, right? That is involuntary. You don't have to tell yourself, inhale, exhale, inhale, exhale. Sometimes in stressful moments in life, it seems like we have to remind ourselves to breathe. But God has made inside of the natural body just an innate ability to breathe. And as you know from any sickness that you've ever had, or if you've ever had any respiratory distress, you know that that's an unsettling thing when it seems like you're struggling to breathe. Well, believing is like that, that in the child, born-again child of God, there is an innate belief in the child of God. The Lord told us in the book of Hebrews, He said, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest. Now, that is not telling us that every one of the children of God is going to be born again and they're going to speak His name. It's not telling us that, but it is telling us that in every born-again child of God, there is a nature inside of them that knows the Lord. When the Apostle Paul was struck down the road to Damascus, and he had been hating Jesus, hating the people of Jesus, persecuting the people of Jesus, he was not searching for Jesus. The only reason, maybe I should correct myself, the only reason he's searching for Jesus is to find the followers and snuff them out. He wants to snuff out this religion of Christianity, snuff out those that call themselves Christians, punish them sufficient so that they'll stop, and punish them sufficient so that other people that are following Jesus will stop following Jesus. Right? That's what Saul of Tarsus was doing. But as the Lord struck him down on the road to Damascus, while he didn't know who the Lord was and he didn't know his name, Saul of Tarsus, there was something in him that knew, I'm dealing here with the Lord. What was the first question that he asked? Who art thou, comma, Lord? I know this is the Lord. You know, there's something in Saul of Tarsus, that born again spirit, that knows, okay, I've come in contact with the Lord, but I don't know his name. So the born again child of God inside has a belief in God, a knowledge of who God is. But because of all the mess on the outside and because of all the flesh that gets in the way, the world that gets in the way, false teachings, pride, anything else that comes in between us and God, there's something that can stop the conscious mind, is all I can call it, that may not know who God is, or maybe just ignorance because a child born again child of God's never been taught who Jesus is. But my point is that there is an involuntary believing that the child of God has, just like our involuntary breathing. But then there is an active believing in who Jesus Christ is. And that takes some participation on our part in really fully believing in Him. That's something that we've got to make a conscious decision in, that not just am I going to be satisfied that the born-again child of God resides in me, but I want to believe in Him more. I want to know Him more. That same Paul one day said, he wrote to the church, and he said, the Philippian church, he said, that I might know Him. My heart's cry, I trust, is that I wish that I knew the Lord as well as Paul did in those days. But Paul wanted to know Him more, and he said, that I might know Him. And we would come to the conclusion, if we had to pick somebody, said, in Paul's generation, who knew the Lord the best? I think we'd probably say Paul did. Maybe wrong about that, but I think that's a conclusion we would come to in reading Scripture, saying nobody knew the Lord Jesus like Paul did. But Paul said that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. Boy, that's a humble child of God writing there. Writing by divine inspiration of God, of course. But Paul was saying, I want to know Him more. I want to know the power of His resurrection more. And Paul recognized that the way that I'll probably know Him better if I understand correctly what Paul is saying. He's saying, for me to know him better, I also need to be in fellowship with his suffering. That one scares me. I suspect it scares you too. Am I willing to put up with the fellowship of his suffering in order to know him better? And I know the answer to that question in my flesh. My flesh says, no, I'd rather not suffer. But if we want to know the Lord better, then we need to be willing to suffer for his name. So Paul, writing in Romans chapter 4 about Abraham's situation, he said, this is not something that was done by works. If it was, then Abraham could glory, and then it would be that God was paying Abraham back because he was paying him a debt that he owed. But he said, this was not a debt. This is of grace. And it was by grace that God borned Abraham again, and therefore Abraham had the ability to believe in God. And when Abraham exercised that ability, God reckoned it unto him for righteousness. Just like when God saw the light and saw that it was good, that's like what he did with Abraham, where when Abraham believed, he looked upon that belief and called it good. Because the light shining from the child of God is belief. The light that God created in the beginning when he said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. God was not surprised when he looked upon the light and saw it good, that it was good. Because everything that God has ever made is good and very good. Everything that God made in creation was good and very good. God didn't have to look upon the light for the information to know how did it turn out. I do. Anytime I have to do something, I am well served if I double check it, if I look it over and say, well, is that all right? Did I do okay? Is there something that needs to be improved? And of course, anything I ever do, the answer is always yes, there's room for improvement. There is always room for improvement. Anything that I've ever tried to build, it didn't ever come out perfectly right. Anytime that I've ever tried to preach, if the Lord has blessed it, there's still always something that I can go back and say, but I got in the way here. I messed this up. Didn't say that right. Didn't say this in the right spirit. There's always everything that I have ever done in my life, it's never been done perfectly. Everything that I ever do that I have to look upon in my own works, as much as I love you, it's true of you too. But anytime I go back and assess something that I've done, I have no conclusion to come to except, and there may be varying levels of success on things, but I've always got to come to the conclusion, no, I didn't do it quite perfectly. But not with God. Oh, everything that God does, it's good and very good, and he doesn't have to examine it. In the workplace that I deal with and some of you deal with, you might be used to a QC process, right? Quality control. QA, QC, as we've called it in some work that I've done. Quality assurance, quality control. And you got to have somebody that goes behind the person that did the work to see, well, I got my checklist and I've got this, my inspection sheet. Did this get right? Was this all right? And when it comes to putting pipe and things together and that pipe gets welded, you got to x-ray 10% of them to find out, are they good? And not just 10% of them, but for each welder, you got to x-ray 10% of his welds or her welds. You have to x-ray these things to make sure, to get a sample, are they doing what they're supposed to do? So that's a quality assurance person that's coming behind and saying, hey, are they doing what they're supposed to do? I'm sure, I can't speak to this, but in Brother Kevin's line of work, I'm sure there's quality control in what they do. And the rest of you, and types of jobs that you do, there's quality control that comes behind and says, well, do they do it the way that they're supposed to do it? But not with God. Not with God. God doesn't need a helper. God doesn't need somebody to be a quality assurance to say, well, did God really do it the way that he's supposed to do it? That's not the way it is with God, and you know that. You know by the nature and the perfection and holiness of God that everything he has ever done has been perfect. Like the thief on the cross, which I assume was on his right hand, he said, this man has done nothing amiss. Now, no matter what type of level you ever want to look at, you'll never find that Jesus has ever done anything amiss. And you'll never find that God has done anything amiss. Everything that he's ever done is perfect. When we look at something and we perceive that, well, why did God do it this way? Why did God make the mosquito? Why did God do this, that, or the other? Just because we don't understand it doesn't mean that God was not perfect. And I suspect before the fall, the mosquitoes didn't bother Adam and Eve. But after the fall, here comes the adversarialness, right? All of nature got disturbed when Adam fell. All of nature was disturbed by that. There was no animals eating animals. There's no animals eating people. There's no people eating animals before the fall of Adam. So God looked upon the light, and he saw the light, that it was good. And God didn't say that for his own information. He said that for you and I, for our information. And when Abraham believed God, and God accounted it unto him for righteousness, what God is doing there, and he's saying, I did that, and it's good. I put the belief in him. I put the faith inside of him that's able to practice belief. And God lays that to Abraham's record. Reckoning is an accounting term, right? We got this much debt. We have this much credit. And here's the reckoning of what the balance sheet looks like. And when God saw Abraham believing in God, when God perceived that, God laid that to Abraham's charge to the good. And said, I gave him the ability to do it. He's practiced it. And I see it. And you and I have that same blessed opportunity with God. That if we believe in God and believe in the promises of God. Believe in the finished work of God. Believing that we're bound for heaven. Not because of what we've done. But because of the grace of God. You and I have the same ability that we can practice belief in God. Based on the innate faith that he's given us. And the born-again spirit. And we are able to believe actively, not just in the involuntary way of the inner man, but we're able to practice that, put it into action, and believe in the Lord. Now, believe in him for what? Believe in him for heaven, certainly. And not hedging our bets, so to speak. Not believing in him just to make sure, well, I trust I'm going to heaven because he's the one that did all the work. But just in case I'm wrong, I'm going to pray the sinner's prayer in order to give myself an insurance policy to heaven. That's not believing in God. That's not believing in him. That's not trusting that he has done all the work. That's not trusting in the finished work of Christ. Trusting in the finished work of Christ is I put no confidence in the flesh. I have no confidence in anything that I've done. I have complete confidence that my home in heaven is secured because 100% God and 0% me. That's what real belief in God means. It means falling backwards. Kids talk about a trust fall nowadays. We did the same thing when I was a kid. We didn't call it that. We didn't have a name for it. Everything's got a name now. But they do this trust fall. Trust fall. Here, I'm going to catch you. Right? Well, have you done a trust fall with God? Have you done a trust fall in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that says, I'm not trusting in what I've done. I'm not trusting because I believed and prayed and whatever. I trust God and I'll fall back upon him, knowing that he's the one that has saved me. And I'm not going to take out an insurance policy on something that I do, but I trust God. Now, the Bible asks something about this with Abraham and says, when was it reckoned to Abraham? Was it reckoned in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Now, you think about that for a second. When Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness or reckoned for him to him for righteousness, in what natural physical state was Abraham in? Had he been circumcised yet or not? He had not been. He had not been. The circumcision came later. Now, Paul's interjecting here a little bit of Jew and Gentile stuff. Right? Because the Jews believed, it's just us. It's just us and nobody else. And believing that circumcision had something to do with it. And one of the first heresies that came into the New Testament church was adding circumcision to grace. How much do you need to add to grace for it to no longer be grace? Well, you know, if you take an eyedropper, we've used this illustration before. Forgive me for repeating myself. But If you take an eyedropper of hazardous chemical and you drop it into a 55-gallon drum of pure Ozark water, how about Ouachita Lake water? We toured a water plant at work this week, and the guy was talking about the clean water that comes out of Lake Ouachita. He said it's the second cleanest lake in all the country. They have to add dirt to it just to make the filters work. That's how clean it is, right? So imagine some Lake Ouachita water. You got a big drum of this. If you put an eyedropper of something that's a hazardous chemical, you know what you've just done to the Lake Ouachita water? It's now become a hazardous waste. Grace is like that. The grace of God is like that. That if you add any little bitty work to grace, it's no longer grace. You have frustrated the grace of God. You have corrupted the grace of God, and it's no longer grace. So the Jews came in. That's what Paul jumped on the Galatian church from the very beginning. He said, I marvel that you're so soon removed from the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, gone on to another gospel, which is not another. You see, all they did was add circumcision. There were those Judaizers that came in and said, well, except you be circumcised, you cannot be saved. And they're saying, yeah, grace is fine, the blood of Jesus Christ is fine, but you got to do this. You got to be circumcised. And the Corinthian church had lots of problems, right? The Corinthian church had lots of problems. I mean, they apparently were getting drunk at the communion table. They had a problem with women in the church usurping too much authority. They had preacher following. I'm of this preacher, I'm of that preacher, I'm of this preacher, I follow after this one. I mean, they had gross fornication. Where a man that had his father's wife and the church didn't deal with it at all. I mean, they had problem after problem after problem. But Paul established a wonderful foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ before he started dealing with their problems. The Galatian church, appears they had one major problem, and Paul didn't waste any time. He got done with the apostolic greeting and bam, verbally, right between the eyes, I marveled. And then later in the book, he says, oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? So, add a little work, no big deal. Just add something to grace. No big deal. Really doesn't matter. That's not what Paul said. That's not what the Lord Jesus Christ said. That's not what the Bible teaches us, right? So Abraham was in uncircumcision when he believed God. So Paul's using this to show the Jews, you can't say that this is all about you. You can't say this is left to just your ethnicity and your race. You know the figure of speech, salvation is not by race, it's by grace. All right, it's every people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe. And he's saying, you can't say this is just with you Jews, because Abraham, when he believed God and God laid that to his account, Abraham wasn't circumcised yet. So you can't say you got to be circumcised in order to have this relationship with God. Abraham had it before he was circumcised. But then Paul starts to tell us what the importance of circumcision is. And I think you're going to find a little bit of a comparison to the gospel. Because we old Baptists know that God does not born somebody again by the gospel. But by saying that, that doesn't mean that there's no power in the gospel. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To everyone that believeth. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, what did Paul say about the circumcision? In verse 10 in Romans chapter 4, how was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And now here's the subject. Here's a subject that I want to elaborate on for the time that we have left. In Romans chapter 4, verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision. A sign? What's a sign for? This is something that's like a symbol, an emblem. Let's keep reading. He says, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, meaning not just Jews, but Gentiles also, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. So look back at that phrase in the first part of 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith. So here's a seal. Now, the kings in olden days especially, there's still a seal of the President of the United States, right? There's a seal of the Supreme Court of the United States. There's lots of seals. And what would happen in those days, if the king was sending a letter someplace or sending an edict, issuing a law, they would put hot wax on the paper, you know, where it would cover up. And oftentimes the king would take his signet and like a ring that had an impression upon it. And he would stamp that into the hot wax. And as he pulled that out of the hot wax, here's that emblem in the hot wax. And as it cools and becomes, you know, less liquid, but more hardened, now here is a seal that shows this is of the king. This is of the king. The king has signified, the king has certified, this is right. Well, for those of you that were at Old Union yesterday, some of you knew, saw it. I had to sneak away for a little while. Here's the reason why the subject's on my mind. I had to sneak away. It was to sneak away for a while, go back to work for a little bit. I hated leaving at any time, so I left after the afternoon service and, you know, missed most of supper and got back in time for the church service at night. But Friday I'd stayed late at work, you know, hoping to get some things finished. And then I had to stamp some drawings. You know, y'all remember praying for me about my test. And since the Lord worked the miracle and I passed, now I'm liable. I am legally liable. Somebody says, oh, good, you got to stay. Yeah, but now I'm liable for what I put my stamp on, right? So now they come to me, you know, not the company probably, if something's wrong. But as I was, we've worked on these drawings over and over and over again and found this mistake and found that mistake and no, this isn't right. And oh, we made it look this way on this drawing, but on this drawing it looks different. We need to be consistent. We need to make the match, you know, stuff like that. Where is this pipe going to be supported? How much can that support weight? How far can the pipe go in between supports so that it doesn't start to sag and get compromised in between? You got to worry about things like that, right? And it's not my job to go and do all those details and draw all that stuff up. But it's my job that when it's done, I'm putting a stamp on the drawings that says, I am certifying that I've got some knowledge to say that this is a sound design. And Arkansas adds, the state of Arkansas is the one that regulates this, right? And if somebody's putting the seal upon something and they do it, you know, in some egregious way or some flippant way, or it's proven that you're signing off something that you don't have competence on, then they can take that privilege away and that ability and say, you're no longer qualified in order to do this task. So I want to take that seriously. Been through it several times. So now it's the finishing touches. And I was just stamping one, signing, flipping to the next one. Wasn't looking all that much, to be honest with you. I'm in a hurry, but I've looked at it enough that I know what's on here. So and the state of Arkansas has added a step to that, I assume for security purposes, not just stamp it, but sign it also. Because somebody can steal the stamp and then just go start stamping all kinds of stuff. But they add a second layer of protection that you got to sign it, you know, to show that this is you. So in stamping something like that, You're certifying and saying, I vouch for this. I vouch for this on my reputation with whatever job that I'm in. I'm vouching for this and I'm certifying that it's right. Now again, as I've already established with you this morning, I'm not going to give you 100% guarantee we haven't misspelled something. I'm not going to give you 100% guarantee that we missed a comma in some of the notes. I'm not going to give a perfect... I cannot, with a clean conscience, say that I can verify that everything about it is perfectly right. Because I am so prone to mistakes, and the people that I work with are so prone to mistakes. I think they do a good job, but they're sinners like I am. Maybe not as bad as I am, but they're sinners. And there's nothing we've ever done this side of heaven that's been completely perfect. But I feel like I can say with a clean conscience, this isn't going to hurt anybody. And that's the main reason for these stamps and for the legal requirement that says for the public good and for the good of the people that work around this, you're certifying that it's of sound design and it's not going to bring harm to those around. Right? But you know, as I was the perfectionist that's in me, the critical person that's in me, as I was trying to carefully stamp this stuff right, and there's a box, you know, and put the stamp right there. And as I was stamping those, sometimes trying to center it just right and, you know, just hit it once so it's not like this double stamp kind of thing. And I stamp it, and I pulled off to look at the stamp, and, you know, around the stamp there's these little lines, you know, that kind of make the border of it. And I hit it, and it wasn't quite centered, and there's a little, you know, ink missing at the bottom. I'm like, well, I mean, it's not hurting anything, but I see it. You know, I know it's there. It's not perfect. Go to sign my name, you know, on it, and don't have the neatest handwriting anyway. Sometimes the E in Rhodes looks like an I that's not dotted. I start to blur the R and the Y together. And I still, to this day, when I'm signing quickly, I go, yeah, I missed it. Got to distinguish the R from the Y. So my seal's not perfect. My signature on it's not perfect. You can go and find some flaws in it. Oh, but my brothers and sisters, the seal of God is perfect. The seal of God has never had any flaws in it. And God is saying here that in circumcision, and while no person has ever done a circumcision perfectly, I suspect, he's saying God's seal upon that circumcision was perfect. And God, in putting that, in implementing that seal and saying this is a sign, this is a seal of the righteousness that God has given. This is a seal that God has placed upon this to say this work is of the Lord. Right? This work is of the Lord. I am setting a difference between you and everybody else. And there's not just a circumcision of the flesh, as you know, because Paul talked about the difference between a Jew, which is one inwardly, versus one outwardly. And he says it's not a circumcision of the flesh, but a circumcision of the heart. And you know what circumcised means? Like circumference, kids, it's round, it's a circle. Size, like these incisors, you cut food with these incisors. Scissors. Right? It's a circular cutting. And God, by His miraculous heavenly work, has done a circular cutting inside of you, spiritually speaking, where it's like, here's this hard and stony heart. And God does a circular cutting around that hard and stony heart and has given you a heart transplant. Where He's taken out this hard and stony heart that can't be pricked with emotion. It's like stone, and like Brother Luke gave the illustration this weekend of trying to take a needle and poking a rock with it. You're not going to penetrate that. You're not going to make any effect upon that rock. But God has said, I'll take out of you a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. Now you might think, well, we think of flesh as bad in the Bible, Brother Gary. Don't do things that are fleshly. Don't act in a fleshly way. But what He's saying here is, this is a heart of flesh. It's a heart that can be that can feel and can touch and can be pricked in the conscience of that. And it's a soft heart rather than a hard heart. So He's given us a seal, you might say, in circumcision. We see in that a New Testament picture of God's circumcision of the heart. That He's cut out that heart of stone and He's put in a heart of flesh. Well, God has given us some seals on some other things, too, to authenticate that this is of God. Have you had any debates with some of your friends from other types of churches where they believe that they've got a gift of healing? Have you ever dealt with that before where people say, oh, I can do healings? Or let's pick on the TV evangelist, I guess. You know, that was done a lot when I was a kid, but... they leave a lot to be picked on about. But when they claim to have the gifts of healing and they have these big productions where they say that they're healing people, you know, what they're saying is they've got special gifts that you don't have. Now, each of us have gifts given by God, and each gift is unique. But what God was, what they are confusing is apostolic gifts in the early part of the church, and confusing that with being gifts that are still around now. And the apostolic gifts was a sign, it was a seal of what God was doing in that day. When God instituted the church and he brought the Gentiles into the church, what did God do? He confirmed it with many signs and wonders. When the Apostle Paul was writing to the Corinthian church and he recognized that people questioned his apostleship, that's still happening today, isn't it? Not too far from us. People are still questioning the apostleship of Paul. Paul said, though there are those that question my apostleship, surely you know better. Now I'm paraphrasing, but he says, surely the signs of an apostle were wrought among you, and many signs and gifts and mighty wonders. And what Paul is saying there is, you have no reason to question my apostleship because you were there. You saw the signs and you saw the wonders. You saw what God did. Remember when we were together. Don't let other people question this. Don't let people bring into doubt the things that you've believed before. You remember the signs and the wonders and the things that I did among you. Don't question my apostleship. And Paul wrote to the churches also that ye are our rejoicing. Paul had a relationship with the churches. He had a time where he said, let's go back to all the churches and see how they fare. You see, Paul was saying, God gave this as a sign, as a seal to show this is of the Lord, because God was instituting a great change in these days, something that had been prophesied before, but God had just, religion was really just mostly among the Jews. Old Testament worship, Old Testament worship, Old Testament worship, dead sacrifice, dead sacrifice, dead sacrifice. But now he's implementing the church. He's bringing the church to pass in our time. And it's a church kingdom, he said, that's never going to fail. It's always going to be in the world. It's a church that's going to continue world without end. Amen. That's what he said. The church will always be here. And as he's implementing the church and he's having the good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Oh, my friends, the Lord is pleased. It brings him pleasure to give you the kingdom. We as parents take pleasure in giving good things to our children. When we have the opportunity to give something, some special gift and some special thing to our children. I wish I could do that more. But we have the blessed privilege of time to time being able to give something special to our children. Some special gift, a token of how we love them. Just a token. It's not our love, children, but it's a token of our love for you. And it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Each one of you. It's His good pleasure to give you the kingdom of God here on earth. But as God was instituting that change, that gift that He's given to the people of God and the kingdom gathered here on earth, He sealed it. He stamped it with signs and wonders. Now, Paul left a man sick at Troas that he wrote to Timothy about. Forgetting the man's name, but he said, him I've left at Troas sick. Why did Paul leave him there sick? Paul had the ability to heal, didn't he? Did he not? Why didn't he heal him? Well, it appears that those signs and wonders were already starting to fade away. Now, as I've told you before, again, God willing, we'll make this point again. But the signs of the apostles, the gifts that they had, were not just healing, not just speaking in tongues, but they could also raise the dead. People that claim to have the gifts of apostleship, they never have the boldness to tell you that they can raise the dead, do they? Because they can't fake that, right? They can't fake that. They can fake the other things, but they can't fake that one. So for somebody to claim to be an apostle and have the gifts of the apostles, They need to be able to prove it by raising the dead. But they can't do that, can they? And they'll never be able to do that. You see, God, I think of it as like a bucket of water right on top of a hill or on top of a mountain. And there's a big splash when you throw that bucket of water on top of the mountain. And then the effects of that water go down the mountain. And it's not a big splash going down the mountain, but there's still the effects of the water. I think of that as like those signs and wonders that God gave in the early part of the church. Here's a big splash. And God showing, this is of the Lord. Here's my stamp to prove this to you. Paul said, that's God's stamp on my apostleship. That's his seal to show that he certifies that I'm an apostle. And God's seals are not like mine. They're always perfect. And then the water rolls down the mountain. And eventually, if you're far enough down the mountain, it's all soaked in and you don't see that water. Now, we still have a God that works miracles. We still have a God that's greater than our enemies. He's greater than the giants that we face in this world. We still have that same God. He's every bit as able. But you see, God gave those signs for a short time to seal that this was of the Lord. We talk about honeymoon periods, right? When a couple gets married, at the very beginning, nothing's ever wrong. Everything's great. Can't imagine there ever being a problem. I remember when they gave us something when we got married where people wrote notes and things on a big picture. Might have been a card that the Addisons gave us. And Brother Luke Addison, I still remember that he wrote a note. They had been married 13 years, I think, when we got married. And he said, in that note, he said, you think you love each other now, but just wait till 13 years from now. And the love that I had for Sister Donna at that time, I thought, how does it get better than this? How does the love get any more than this? How could that be? But experience teaches you that it does get better because it gets deeper and hopefully more founded upon God. And as you make it through trials and tribulations together, that bond becomes stronger. That's the way it's supposed to be. Not saying I'm the husband I'm supposed to be. You know that I'm not. But that's the way it's supposed to be. But you see, I think when a couple gets married and there's that initial period of bliss, now we can be fooled by bliss, right? Just by natural things. But how many times have you seen, in the life of churches, been without a pastor for a while or have a change in pastor and, hey, here comes a new pastor, and all of a sudden, boom, 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 boy, everything's going great. Everything's wonderful. When Brother Sonny Huckabee went down to Bethel Church and he was so distressed about that move, couldn't explain everything about the move. And when he became pastor, here come these folks. And I think they added 20 members that had moved their membership from other churches in a short period of time or something like that. And you see, there's time and time again when God is in something, God stamps it and he seals it and shows this is of the Lord. Jesus talked about that in John chapter 10. He talked about another seal that God gave. In John chapter 10, towards the end of the chapter, that beautiful chapter about the shepherd, that he's the shepherd of the sheep, he's the door, he's the porter, he's all these things in this illustration. Well, as he's describing this stuff, he ends up talking about his own works. And he's talking about people that don't believe in him. He's talking about people that are doubtful of who he is. And he says, believe me, if you believe me not, if you believe not my words, then believe my works. Well, why was he saying to believe his works? He's saying, how can you deny the miracles that I do? You may not like the words that I'm telling you. You may not like those because it may not fit the mold of what you were looking for in a Messiah. Right? I'm obviously paraphrasing on this. It's as if he's saying that you don't believe what I'm teaching you. You don't believe what I'm telling you about these prophecies that are fulfilled in me. But it's as if Jesus is saying, how can you deny the works that I've done? I mean, Jesus had raised the dead. He had made the lame to walk. He had made the blind be able to see. And you see, Jesus is telling them, if you believe me not, believe me for the work's sake. Why was Jesus saying to believe them for the work's sake? Because he's saying this is a seal of God. This is God stamping the drawing, so to speak. This is God putting a stamp upon, this is my son. I have sealed and I have certified that this is him. He did it back at the baptism, did he not? When he said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. You know, if God had not spoken down from heaven, he still was perfectly pleased with who Jesus Christ was. He was perfectly pleased. But why did he say it? He said it as a seal, as a stamp upon, this is him. This is my son. John the Baptist put a seal upon him too, did he not? Because John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. What was John doing? John was certifying, this is him. John says, I'll put my stamp on it. You know, when we do that kind of stuff at work, we try to be careful, right? We don't want to stamp something that we're later going to regret and say, oh, I wish I hadn't put my stamp on that. It's no good. We got to change it. We got to fix it. But John the Baptist was prepared to put his stamp upon this and say, this is the Lamb of God. This is he that cometh to take away the sin of the world. This is the one that God had sent. You've been observing this Passover off and on for about 1,000 years or more. He says, he's the lamb that you've been sacrificing. The one that you've been sacrificing is a family that you've been putting up on the 10th day for people to observe and look at and see if there's any fault. And then on the 14th day, you've slain this lamb. You've been doing this off and on in some faithful ways and some non-faithful ways. You've neglected it for many, many years, and then you've gotten back to it. But your practicing of that Passover lamb, this is him. And it's like John saying, I'll put my stamp on this. And he's certifying that this is the Lord. This is the one that God has sent. This is the Messiah. Now turn to John chapter 3, where we read some of the words of John the Baptist. Of John the Baptist, he says, John answered and said in verse 27, John 3:27, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He's the messenger before his face. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. He said, I'm not the one that has the bride. Jesus has the bride. He's the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, now John's talking about himself, I'm the friend of the bridegroom, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. You know, before Sister Donna and I got married, I was blessed to be in as an usher or a groomsman, I think 11 weddings. You know, those saying, always the bride, never, or always bridesmaid, never the bride. I was always a groomsman, never the groom. And but I love weddings. I'm one of those weird fellas. I love them. If they're of the Lord. If I don't believe they're scriptural, then I won't go to them. But if it's a wedding of the Lord, I love them. I love a wedding. Brother Sonny Huckabee loves weddings. He and I have a lot in common on that. Brother Sonny's talked about that, you know, a bunch. I've heard a lot of preachers say, I'd rather do a funeral than a wedding. Because with a funeral, you know they're going to stay dead. With a wedding, you don't know that they're going to stay married. Right? But I love weddings. Hopeless romantic, whatever you want to call me. But, I mean, it's a picture. But Jesus loves weddings too. That's where he did his first miracle, was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Jesus has a bride in heaven, and he's got a marriage that I believe that he's waiting for the consummation of that, for his bride to come home to him completely and forever. Jesus loves weddings. Jesus loves biblical weddings, right? So when I was a groomsman or usher and I was, you know, behind the scenes, but I was nearby, you know, to maybe see the groom look at the bride and her dress for the first time, or, you know, to see his nervousness, and, you know, help him with whatever, you know, he needs. You know, I rejoiced. I rejoiced in my friends finding their bride that the Lord had, I believe, brought them together. And I'm thankful most of all of them are still married. It's an unusual percentage, but I wish it was 100%. But being near the groom made me rejoice at his rejoicing. And seeing him and his love come together as husband and wife and be there as they're pronounced man and wife, or maybe even pull the ring out of my pocket in order to give it to the groom. Those are special times. And there's a rejoicing when you love the groom and you love the bride to see them come together. John the Baptist said, I'm the bridegroom's friend. And I rejoice at the sound of his voice. Rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above, talking about Jesus, is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, talking about the rest of us. And speaketh of the earth, he that cometh from heaven is above all. Now look at these next two verses. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. Have you received his testimony? That he's the Son of God? That he's the Messiah? That he alone has taken away your sins? Have you received that testimony? That he's the bright and morning star? That he's the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world? That he's the one that gives in you spiritual water springing up out of your belly? Have you received his testimony? God says that you and I have the blessed privilege. John the Baptist, by inspiration of God, says that you and I have the blessed privilege that we can set to our seal that this is the Son of God. How do we do that? Part of the way we do that is by trusting him. Part of the way we do that is by confessing him to others and recognizing, oh no. No, I've done nothing to secure my home in heaven. I've done nothing to save myself eternally. It's all by him. And one of the best and ultimate ways that we set to our seal that he is the Son of God, where he says, set to his seal that God is true. Set to his seal that God is true. And one of the best ways that we can do that is being baptized in his church. When we do that, we're setting to our seal that God is true. That I want to participate in that emblem of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God. And it's as if we have an opportunity with our little seal, with our little stamp, that we could say, throw me in on that too. I know my seal compared to God's seal means so little, but it is important to God. God wants you to set to your seal that God is true. You and I stamping that doesn't make it so, because God is always true. Let God be true and every man a liar. But you and I have the opportunity to put our seal on it too and say, I want the whole world to know that I'll certify this. I'll put my stamp on that drawing without any reservations. I'll put my stamp on the fact that God is true, and I want the whole world to know this, and I'll prove it by being baptized in his name. And let the whole world know that I want to take up my cross and follow Jesus. Jesus said, take my yoke upon me and learn of me. We take upon the yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ by confessing his name, by confessing that we're sinners, by being baptized in his name, and letting the whole world know that God is true. And I'll certify that by putting my little stamp on it. In Ephesians 1, he says, after you believe, you were sealed with that spirit of promise. That's like saying, after you believe, God has put that impression. God has stamped this and says, now that you've confessed me before others, I'm going to put a stamp upon this to show your belief is true. We have the ability to set our seal that God is true. I love you so very much and appreciate your good attention.